Well, just last week, I was at a gathering of a small group of Christian leaders, getting to meet some people that I'd not met before. There was a leader there from a reasonably large church, probably a slightly more kind of charismatic church. But this church had, over recent years, had a sort of set in place a number of kind of social action ministries in the life of the church. A CAP project, various other groups for the community that had seen people come into the life of the church and be converted. As the church had grown, they'd acquired a sort of an old church building that they had knocked down and rebuilt, and they'd just completed a multi-million pound building project for the construction of a new church building. In the course of this process, they'd enjoyed the tremendous support of the local authority as they'd sought to put this project together, get planning permission, and build this new church. He was sharing with me how on the day that they had their kind of launch and opening of this church, that the mayor and the local council all came in force to the kind of opening of this building. And he said it was just a wonderful privilege to be able to declare the good news of the gospel to a whole variety of unbelievers who wouldn't normally come through the doors into the church. And he said to me afterwards, the mayor came up to him and he said, "Do you know, I don't believe what you believe. I haven't got your faith. But I see what you do and I love what you do as a church. And I don't see anybody else doing it." Oh, that was really quite striking. Here is this man who is an unbeliever who's come under the sound of the gospel and who can see the way that this church is serving and blessing its community, even with that gospel message, and can see that nobody else is doing the same. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our churches had that kind of reputation in the communities in which they are found? Well, we've been looking over these days at the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And what we've been seeing is that Paul is teaching Titus and encouraging Titus to grow the churches on Crete by making disciples. And the way that he is to do that is by teaching the gospel. Titus is to continue a ministry of teaching the gospel, the glorious good news of all that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, the lives of the Christians in Crete are going to be changed and transformed. And as a result, they are therefore going to commend the gospel in the communities in which they find themselves. He's to grow the church by making disciples. And we've been seeing that this work of making disciples, this work of teaching the gospel so people are transformed and commend the gospel, has to be done in a particular and specific context. We've seen a little bit about the specific context of Crete. And we've seen how the context in Crete is actually really very similar to the cultural situation we find ourselves in the UK today. Yesterday, we were thinking about the British culture we find ourselves in with its kind of inconsistency between, on the one hand, moral triviality and, on the other hand, moral seriousness about some things, and how we have to bring the gospel to bear in that situation and in that culture. We saw that we are to teach the gospel so that people are transformed and become godly, that they become those who have a reverence and an awe for God that leads them to lives of devoted service of God. We saw that godliness involves that life of kind of sober seriousness and self-control. And we saw that it was through teaching the gospel that declares the grace of God in its fullness, that then that grace teaches people to say no to ungodliness and to lead godly lives. Teaching the gospel transforms lives as they develop in godliness. We will, through the gospel, demonstrate that people can be transformed in a sense to develop the very virtues often that our society wants and longs for, that the gospel is the thing that produces them. Well, another inconsistency that we face in our culture today is an inconsistency in public attitude towards Christians, particularly evangelical Christians. There's a strange schizophrenia that our society has. On the one hand, there is suspicion and fear. David Cameron, in a recent biography, it was reported that he described those who are opposed to gay marriage as being the equivalent of Neanderthals. There's that kind of hostility towards us because of what we believe, because of what we teach, and because of some of its implications. But yet at the same time, there is also an appreciation for churches and what they contribute to wider society. On the one hand, Cameron might describe us as Neanderthals. On the other hand, he values what we do because churches, above all else, are the groups that are contributing to his kind of vision of the big society. And there's that sort of ambivalence, this conflicted approach. In our society, as the state begins to retreat because of the pressures of austerity and the inability to deliver, increasingly churches are stepping in to fill the gap. And let's not remember that actually what churches are doing there is they're picking up what churches have always done that the state took over in the first half of the 20th century. Churches are stepping in to do what historically churches have in fact always done. Earlier this year, the Cinema Network produced a report saying that faith groups in the UK, and almost the greatest group of those are clearly Christians and evangelical Christians, contribute the equivalent of about £3 billion in terms of social action and social service in the UK. And it seems to me that churches are enjoying increasing opportunities to be able to do that. As I travel around the country, that is just a noticeable feature of the opportunities that are opening up to churches, and great willingness often on the part of many local councils to enable churches to do that. If you listen to the Christian campaigning groups, you could get the message that the picture in the UK is almost exclusively of Christians being prevented from doing things and being excluded. But on the ground, it seems to me there's growing opportunity available to churches. Growing opportunities of fostering, adopting, CAP projects, food banks, opportunities to serve in the community. Well, that kind of inconsistency that I think we find in our culture has probably been the case for most of church history in most places. And it was certainly the situation in the Roman Empire when Paul was writing this letter to Titus. We can have a distorted picture of these early periods of the life of the church as if it was kind of somehow consistent, concerted persecution, but that wasn't really the full picture. Over the 250 years or so it took for the church to become dominant within the Roman Empire, there were small periods of sporadic and intense persecution, sometimes in some places and not universally across the empire. Persecution was rare. Instead, what there was that there was a more general suspicion of Christianity, coupled at the same time with a grudging admiration of Christians and what they were doing. Christians were feared as dangerous revolutionaries who were going to somehow undermine the order of society, but they were also seen as those who undeniably did good for the community and people were won over by it. Julian the Apostate in the 4th century was the last blast of an attempt to reinforce paganism across the Roman Empire and stamp Christianity out. And this is what he said. Why do we not observe that it's the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism, by which he meant the unbelief in the pagan gods? For it's disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from ours. Teach those of a Hellenic faith to contribute to public service of this sort. So you can see the problem. Despite the suspicions of society, they could see what the church was doing. They could see the effect that it was having. Well, Paul is encouraging Titus to teach the gospel so that the lives of the Christians will be transformed. As we saw yesterday in chapter 2, that will produce godliness, reverence, and service. But more than that, we see in the letter to Titus, as the gospel is taught, as people are transformed into godliness, that leads them to doing good. Yesterday, the focus in chapter 2 was primarily on godliness, and the focus in chapter 2 is very much on the private sphere of the household, home, marriage, family, where virtues that are honoured by kind of Roman society are being advanced by the gospel. Here, as we move into chapter 3 of Titus, the focus shifts and moves to the public sphere and to the call to those who are Christians as disciples to do good. As I've prepared the letter of Titus, I've been quite struck by this, and it wasn't quite what I was expecting to find, but is there all through the letter. In fact, the theme of doing good is not entirely new. You find it in chapter 2 as well. That theme does run through. So in chapter 2, verse 3, it talks about older women who are to teach. What are they to teach? Chapter 2, verse 3, to teach what is good. Chapter 2, verse 4, the younger women, They're to be taught what? They're to be taught to be kind. Actually, what it more literally says is they're to be taught to be good. 2 verse 7, Titus. He's told in his ministry to the young men to set them an example by doing what is good. Literally, show them an example of good deeds. Slaves, 2 verse 10, are to show all good faithfulness so they can be fully trusted. 2 verse 14, the thing the gospel is to produce is that we are to be eager for doing what is good, literally to be zealots for good works. It's been there in chapter 2 as the kind of outworking and product of godliness, but it becomes the dominating theme of chapter 3 as we move into this next section of the book. In a sense, it becomes the climactic theme. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then look at where he ends in chapter 3 in verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. In many ways, I think the big surprise to me in the letter of Titus that demands some explanation is why there's the split between chapter 2 and chapter 3. When you first read it, it's actually slightly strange. Why does Paul break off in chapter 2, verse 10, and then talk about the grace of God in the gospel in verses 11 to 15, then come back to instructions for people how to live in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3, and then he seems to remind them of the gospel again in verses 3 to 8? There's this pattern, commands, then the gospel theology that underpins those commands. Commands, gospel theology that underpins it. And Paul, in a sense, seems to repeat himself. Why does he do it like this? It doesn't just seem a logical, straight flow through. Well, I think the reason is because chapter 2 has this focus primarily on the private sphere. And in chapter 3, Paul moves to this focus on the public sphere. On Christians being transformed by the gospel as they live their lives out in the wider community. The focus of chapter 3, particularly verses 1 to 8, is on the way the gospel transforms us in our relationships, particularly with outsiders. Again, that's been hinted at in chapter 2, perhaps particularly in relation to wives and slaves who may well have been married to unbelieving partners or have unbelieving masters. But again, in chapter 3, it becomes the main focus of what Paul wants to say. So here is the pattern for our ministry. It's to be a ministry of teaching the gospel, declaring the grace of God in all of its fullness, so that people are taught to say no to ungodliness and become godly, and the result of that will be doing good. And in chapter 3, a focus on doing good to unbelievers. So three questions as we look at chapter 3 and as we think about this kind of work of ministry and of making disciples. First of all, what does it mean to be devoted to doing good? What does it mean to be devoted to doing good? Well, chapter 3 verse 1 again begins with an imperative. The imperative in a sense to teach again. Paul says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Again, the implication here is that this is not teaching that's new. This is something that they've heard before and something that they need to be taught again. Teaching is not something that is just done once and then you've got the knowledge. You need to keep on hearing the same things again and again. They're to be reminded of what they've already been taught. And the focus here is that Christians are to perform their civic duty. Here Paul is not addressing particular subsets of groups in the church. He's addressing the whole of the church as a whole. What he has to say here is relevant to everybody. And he calls on Christians to be those who perform their civic duty, who become model citizens, again, echoing the very kinds of virtues that the world at that time wanted to see. They're to be subject to their rulers and authorities. So again, godliness works out in submission to authority. Now, of course, we know that this is not an absolute command because we know that ultimately we serve Christ first, and if there's an incompatibility between what the state demands and what Christ demands, Christ comes first. But within that, as far as is possible, we are to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to them. But Paul wants something more than simply obedience, not just a submission to their authority, but something more proactive. second half of verse 1, to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, what on earth does Paul mean then by doing good? We get this theme that runs all the way through the letter, the idea of doing good, highlighted in chapter 3. But what on earth does it mean? Well, I think doing good can be summarized as using our resources of time and money to benefit others and meet their needs. It's got a pretty broad concept, but it's the using of our resources of time and money to benefit others and meet their needs. In a way, it's a deliberately generalized expression that encapsulates the output of Christian faith lived out in the world. It's clearly about action rather than just attitudes. All the way through the book of Titus, when it speaks about doing good, usually it speaks about doing good works or doing good deeds. It's about things that we do. It's about actions and activities. Again, I think one of the kind of features of our contemporary society is that sort of we fall into thinking that sort of doing good is basically emoting in the right way about causes. It's about feeling the right thing, even if you don't actually do anything on the basis of it. We are a society that loves to say how much we care, but it doesn't actually lead to any action. I love the American satirist Tom Lehrer. I don't know if it's Tom Lehrer. He's writing in the 60s. He was writing at the time, at that stage, of the kind of the rise of the civil rights movement and the kind of folk music movement. And he rather parodied the way that kind of a young generation of middle-class people were singing all the songs but doing nothing in response to them. Great song called We Are the Folk Song Army, which goes, "We are the folk song army. Every single one of us cares. We all hate poverty, war, and injustice, unlike the rest of you squares." The point of the song is you can sing really well, but it doesn't make any difference because you take no radical sacrificial action. I think that sums up an awful lot of our society today. People care a lot. They emote about things in the right way, but it doesn't actually lead to any good deeds. It doesn't lead to any action because that would be costly and involve using time, money, and resources in those courses. Now, this is about doing actions that are using our time and our money to benefit others and meet their needs. We get some indication in the letter of what that might mean, although I do think it's a deliberately generalized term. Negatively, it means not slandering other people. It means not fighting. It means not being quarrelsome. It means not disturbing the peace. More positively, and we see this a little bit in verses 13 to 14, it means providing financial support for gospel workers and people in need. Look at verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they have everything that they need. In the ancient world, hospitality was not just about accepting people into your home. It was about providing for them, paying for them to go on their journey, giving them all the support and the help that they needed. It was costly and sacrificial. It's a life of practical, active, sacrificial service of the needs of others. It can be summarized in another way, in 3 verse 5, as doing righteousness. That's what it means to do good. And in a sense, isn't this, after all, in a way, what God created us for? If we think back to creation and the command that God gave to humanity to fill and subdue the earth. In a way, this is simply a part of a fulfillment and an outworking of that. Christians, Paul says here, because of the gospel, are to be known as do-gooders. That's how we should be perceived and seen. And I want to say right at the beginning, this isn't actually about sort of grand projects. Doing good in the sense that Paul talks about here doesn't require the church to have a whole range of established programs for able to do that. You might think only big churches can do sort of these kind of significant actions. Not at all. Paul actually here is talking about Christians doing good in just their ordinary day lives and their ordinary everyday roles. He's not saying the church sets up some sort of program so that you can do good. We can do good in our ordinary roles in everyday life. At the office, at the school gate, in the community. It doesn't require an organized project to be doing what Paul is talking about here. What does it mean to be doing good? And of course, good is not defined by the culture. Our culture may have its concept of what is good, Paul here has us in this absolute concept of what is good that recognizes and reflects the character of God. Secondly, who should we do good to? Who should we do good to? And this, in many ways, is the major thrust of the chapter. Paul, in a sense, almost takes doing good for granted. The focus is, who should we do good to? And the answer that we find here is that we should do good to everyone, which, of course, includes even our enemies and those who are hostile to us. That's actually the focus of chapter 3. The focus is on unbelievers and those who are outside of the church. We're to be subject to rulers and authorities. That, in a way, is part of doing good. But more than that, we're to be ready to do whatever is good. And who are we to do that to? Well, verse 2, towards everyone. So we're to do good, which involves not slandering, being peaceable, considerate, and gentle towards everyone. And the focus here is on those who are outside of the church in that public sphere. That emphasis on those who are outsiders comes through particularly in chapter 3, verse 8 as well, where Paul draws a sharp contrast between those who have trusted the gospel, those who are part of the church community, and the others who are to benefit from good being done. So verse 8, Paul says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, that's the Christians, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then at the end of verse 8, this doing of what is good, these things are excellent and profitable for who? Well, they're excellent and profitable for everyone. And Paul has this wider vision here of society as a whole. Now, why does Paul need to say this? Why does Paul need to say and encourage Titus to teach the gospel so that the Christians will do good to everyone? Well, I suspect the reason is because the false teaching that's about in these churches is actually encouraging a kind of an exclusivist Jewish legalism that withdraws from the world. That's actually the result of the false teaching that's going about. It leads people to withdrawing rather than to engaging with others. Because the model of purity, the model of godliness that's being taught under this kind of legalism is a model that says that to be godly and pure, you have to withdraw from the world. Whereas Paul says, in contrast, what the gospel does is it sends us out to engage with the world. The false teaching is the problem that is causing the church to hold back from doing this good. And Paul wants the church to be reminded that the gospel, in the end, leads you to do good to everyone. And the very purpose of doing good, the goal of this, is to commend the gospel. That's not particularly clear in the translations, but I think it is there. There's an emphasis that this life lived in the public sphere will commend the gospel to those who are unbelievers. Chapter 3, verse 2 talks about, at the end of verse 2, being always gentle towards everyone. Now, the language there of always gentle to, actually the language is rather more showing or demonstrating gentleness. That carries the idea of something that has persuasive public effect on an unbelieving world. It's not just always being gentle, it's actually the demonstrating of gentleness is the emphasis. In chapter 3 and verse 8, where it talks about you being devoted to doing good, again, the word devoted there is a word that sort of literally means something more like standing in front of. And at the time, it was a word that was used to describe the activity of shopkeepers in the marketplace crying their wares to the public. I don't know if you're fans of The Apprentice, but it's always fun watching The Apprentice and watching the candidates trying to sell. That's the picture that's being presented here. Being devoted to doing good is like being a shopkeeper selling your wares to the world. That's what you're doing as you are doing good in the public sphere. This is commending the gospel. Again, we saw that a little in chapter 2 in relation to particularly the younger women and particularly the slaves. Living this life of godliness, which includes doing good, will prevent the gospel being maligned and it will make the gospel attractive. This is about commending the gospel. Now here, I just think it's very important that we grasp subtle distinctions that are too often collapsed. One of the messages in Titus that is very clear is we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Vital that we remember and emphasize both and we don't confuse them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. I suspect that's an emphasis that's missing in an awful lot of contemporary Christianity. We're so afraid of losing the first that we forget the second. Similarly, Paul is not saying that good works are gospel ministry. I think there's massive confusion in the church of those who would seem to think that doing good is in itself the gospel. Good works are not gospel ministry, but they are the fruit, and they should be the inevitable fruit of gospel ministry. They are the result of gospel ministry, rather than being gospel ministry in itself. So who should we do good to? We should do good to everyone. And again, remember, Paul is writing to Christians who are living in a hostile and suspicious society. Thirdly, why should we do good to everyone? Why should we do good to everyone? What holds believers back from doing good? Well, it may be because we don't feel that we've got time and resources to do that. We've got other priorities. We want to put other things first. That may be a reason why we feel held back from doing good. Actually, as church leaders, sometimes we can hold people back from doing the good that they can do because, again, we primarily want them to be co-opted to our programs and to our activities rather than serving the Lord where he's put them. We might be held back for fear of kind of falling for the social gospel. We've been so nervous, perhaps, of encouraging doing good because we know that that's been co-opted and misused that we're just afraid of falling into that and we want to kind of maintain our evangelical credentials. But I suspect that the reason why we don't do good, the reason perhaps why our people don't do good, is because we think that the other people that we're doing good to don't deserve it and because we perhaps fear that it won't make any difference. We're held back by a kind of a feeling that other people don't deserve it and it won't make any difference. What Paul says here in Titus is that the gospel overcomes both of those reasons why we hold back from doing good. It's the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, which motivates believers to do good. Why should we do good to others? Well, quite simply because of what God has done for us. Because of what God has done for us. That's really, again, the theological underpinning and motivation that Paul sets out in verses 3 to 7 of our passage. Titus is to teach the gospel, because the gospel will motivate us to do good to everyone. Paul summarizes the gospel in a different way to the way that he summarized it in verses 11 to 14 that we were looking at yesterday. There the focus was very much on the grace of God and all that God has done for us. Here the focus is more on the mercy of God to the undeserving. Paul speaks here about how God has shown us, verse 4, kindness and love. Verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. See, what Paul wants to emphasize here is that the gospel tells us that God did not treat us as we deserved. The gospel reminds us, in fact, of who we were. In fact, Paul wants these Christians to remember what they once were outside of Christ. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What Paul is wanting the Christians to realize is that you were once exactly like the people you're now called to do good to. You were once just like them. Enslaved, hating, deceived, in bondage to your passions and your desires. As Christians, we need to keep remembering that we were once exactly like the pagan world around us. It's so easy for us to forget that as we kind of begin to live our lives in the Christian bubble and the Christian community. The gospel reminds us what we were, because it reminds us why we needed Christ and why we needed to be saved. If we're ever tempted to think that other people do not deserve us to do good to them, we must remember what we were when God did good to us. The gospel reminds us of what God has done for us. Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Why did God show his favour to us? Was it because we were deserving? No, it was simply because he is a God of mercy. A God who does not treat us as our sins and wickedness deserve. In saving us, God showed us incredible kindness and love, even though we utterly didn't deserve it. Yeah, we remember, don't we? It was while we were still enemies that Christ died for us. The gospel reminds us of the extraordinary love of God to those who are absolutely undeserving of it. And surely that should motivate us to show the same kinds of love and kindness and mercy to others. The gospel reminds us of how God has utterly transformed us. God showed us mercy when we did not deserve it, but he hasn't left us where we are. He has changed us and transformed us. Verse 5. Because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Christ our Saviour, so that having become justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God has changed and transformed us. We're not what we were. He saved us through washing, the cleansing of rebirth. That's a new start, an entirely new beginning, and renewal, a new creation by the Holy Spirit. We remember what we were, but we remember how we have been changed and transformed. We are no longer those who are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved in passions and desires. We're no longer those living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We have been renewed, washed, reborn, recreated out of the mercy of God. We need to remember just how much God has changed us and transformed us. Because that encourages us that God can change and transform others. What he has done for us, he is able to do for them. And then the gospel reminds us of what God has in store for us. Again, that we are the heirs, having the hope of eternal life and a glorious eternal future that lies ahead. Can you see what Paul is doing here? He's urging Timothy to teach the gospel, and he wants Timothy to teach these things. Look at again, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things to those who are Christians already. These are the things you're really to bang home to them. And as these great truths of what God has done for us in Christ are stressed and taught and brought home, then Christians will be motivated to do good to everyone. Because they'll remember afresh what God has done for them. In some ways, this is a kind of an equivalent of the kind of parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus told. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? He is forgiven his great debt that could never have been paid, and then he will not forgive the guy who owes him a piddling amount of money. It's similar to that here. We need to remember just how much we have received God's mercy, how much we have been delivered from sin, how much we have been transformed and changed, so that we will then show love, kindness, and mercy to others. Again, there's a focus on the need to think carefully about what we do. There's a focus on the mind. The gospel changes the way we think, which then leads to the change in the way we feel and the way that we act. We're to be careful to devote ourselves to doing good. And that idea of being careful means that we're to be think on, we're to be intent on, we're to take a deliberate mental decision to devote ourselves to doing what is good. So as we make disciples through teaching the gospel, the good news of the grace of what God has done will teach us to say no to ungodliness and to live godly lives in reverent awe to God and service of him. And the way that that will work out is in being devoted to doing good. And I think that presents us in our culture today a wonderful gospel opportunity. It's not inconsistent with the gospel. It's utterly compatible and demanded by the gospel. Surely we want in our churches, our people, those who belong to God, to be motivated to be doing good where God has put them in their ordinary everyday lives. And in our society, there will be a conflicted response to that. Our society will, on the one hand, remain to some extent suspicious, but yet it will also see the difference that the gospel makes. There will be those who are won over, and a hearing is earned, and an opportunity to hear the good news about Christ comes, because the gospel has been commended. The blasphemy against the gospel that they hear peddled by the media is overcome by the reality of what they experience of Christians in the church. And the gospel message is made attractive. Our work of discipleship is to teach the gospel so that as people hear and understand the grace of God in its fullness, they say no to ungodliness and they become godly. But the end result, the fruit, is that they are devoted to doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much for your word, and we find it immensely challenging. We long and pray that we might be a people who, because of the gospel, are motivated and devoted to doing good. We would long and pray that that would be the case in our churches, and that as they do good to everyone, the gospel would be commended, and many people would come to know that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour, who can save and rescue them from sin, who can transform them and renew them and free them. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.